So sometimes I think in our devotional reading, we treat God's word like an express buffet. We wolf it down as fast as we can and wonder why we haven't learned very much. Like physical food, spiritual food needs chewing. For those of us who have been Christians for a long time, we may have a tendency to speed read through passages we've read many times before, but in so doing, we miss what God is meaning to show us. One sure sign of this is when we learn nothing new from that passage. So he says here, let's not come to the Bible as if we're going on an express buffet. Only by meditating on God's word will we get the most value for our spiritual well-being. So that's what I want to do this year in my own personal life, is to take more time meditating on the word and to always look for something new in the word, to learn something new. You know, if you've been walking with the Lord for a while, you think, well, it's old hat. I've got it down. Well, none of us have got it down until we go to be with Jesus. There's a lot to learn. And so I've told you before, I'm barely out of my infancy in Christ. I'm a 20-year-old in Christ. That's still pretty young and immature in the ways of the Lord. And some of you are babes in Christ. Some of you have been growing in the Lord for some time now. But we can all learn a new thing. And so as we look at the book of Revelation this morning, hopefully maybe some new things and some fresh and relevant things will avail themselves to you as you just kind of spend some time here in Revelation chapter 2. Let's pray. Father, we do pray, Lord, that as we look at the church at Thyatira, that you would speak to our hearts and that we would see the pitfalls that permeated this church. Lord, we pray that you would allow us to avoid these things from creeping into our lives, into our spiritual lives, Lord, and that you would just allow us, Father, to just be set free from any bondage, any idolatry, any immoral practice that would prevent us from really seeing you in all your glory. So, Father, we pray that you'd speak to us now and teach us your ways. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, Thyatira, as one of the most insignificant, in fact, of these churches that we are studying, these seven churches, Thyatira was probably the most insignificant city of the seven. And that's because it didn't have an acropolis. It wasn't built up in a high mountaintop. It wasn't fortified, so to speak. And it was a town that was actually more of a commercial center than a governmental and a strategic military center like the other places that we have studied so far. Thyatira was actually built in a valley. And it had a high spot. It had a hill where it was built, but it was really kind of in a well-traversed road that it was built, and it was sort of a buffer city. It was a buffer city to kind of protect Pergamos and Sardis if invading armies were coming from the east. They'd have to go through Thyatira to get to these other cities, these fortified cities. And so it would kind of give them a delay. It would give them a chance to prepare for battle, so to speak. And that's why this city is built. But it was most widely known for this little plant that grows there called the madder plant. And the madder plant is where we get this scarlet dye. It's a root, and actually the whole system, you can take the madder plant that grows there and you can dry it, and especially from the roots, it makes this wonderful red dye that was very useful. And actually, you know, things that were in either scarlet or purple, those are really in reference to people that had means, that had money, that had wealth and power. People that were clothed in purple and scarlet were people that were of renown, that were wealthy, that were well known, they were powerful and influential people. And this, we don't think of the word madder red very often, but we think of Turkish red And this is the color that we're talking about. And it was a renowned dye for these various garments. Now, as you look at this first little PowerPoint clip, we have the cardinals. And that's the color that we're talking about that Thyatira was well known for. And I'm going to speak quite a bit about the Catholic Church because Thyatira represents the Catholic Church very much so. Last week, or the week that we were studying Pergamos, we saw the marriage between this church and the state, kind of the beginning of the Catholic Church. In Thyatira, we come to a time period where you had the Pope and you had the papal system that permeated the Western civilization as we know it. And you had the popes and the cardinals and this religious system that we would call Catholicism today. So if you came out of Catholicism, you're probably maybe going to say, well, I when I was in the Catholic Church, I don't remember any of this, happening, the way I remember it. But you have to remember that in various parts of the world, the Catholic Church, does some very, some crazy things, really. Growing up in St. Louis, I don't remember a lot of the things that have happened in the Catholic Church that were done there. Kind of a watered-down Catholic Church, I guess, that I grew up in. But in various places in Mexico and in Indonesia and some other places, there is a really a Catholic Church is different than what I grew up in. And I'm just going to allude to some of these things because Jesus speaks about them when he writes to the angel of the Church of Thyatira. Now, if we back up a slide, I think we have this church age. And if you notice, one thing you notice about these seven churches is they go in clockwise fashion. Starting back around 6:30, and then you get up to 9 o'clock, and then you get about 11:30, and then Thyatira's at about 2 o'clock. And it also, if you think of the time of the ages of the various churches, Ephesus being the early church, the apostolic church, from AD 30 to AD 100. Smyrna, the persecuted church, under those 10 Roman emperors that severely persecuted the church between AD 100 and AD 313. And then Pergamos represented Constantine that took the church, that took Christianity and basically made it the church of the state. It was the legal religion of the state. And that grew into what we call Roman Catholicism, which is Thyatira from AD 590 to 1517. 1517, 1500s, this is when you have, a lot of the Reformation taking place. John Knox and Martin Luther and these reformers of the Catholic faith, they came out of the Catholic faith and protested many things. We know that this is a little earlier than 1517 that we had Martin Luther writing his thesis and putting it there in the church door. But we have Thyatira from 590 to 1517, and then Sardis represents the Reformation or the Reformed Church. And we're going to see a lot of bad things about that church, the Reformed Church, or the Protestant Church, from AD 1517 to 1900. And then from 1900 to the present really is representative of the Laodicean Church, which is, a church age that really nobody's to be proud of. You think about the Church of Laodicea. It's a church that has nothing good to say about it. So it's not good, but we're in that age that's called the Laodicean age. And again, you can take that for what it's worth. But I do think that there is some validation to it. And as we take a look at these various churches, we can glean a lot of insight and really apply it to you and I, as part of the body of Christ. And some of the pitfalls that we can fall into that Jesus, has commendation, he has condemnation that he gives to the church of Thyatira. So he says, these things says the Son of God. Now this is specific here in Thyatira that he refers to himself as the Son of God. These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. Remember when John writes about Jesus, he calls him, he calls him the Son of God, but Jesus himself, when he walked on the earth, called himself the Son of Man. But because he's in heaven now, and he has heavenly authority, and he's been restored to that place of position as being the Son of God, he refers to himself as the Son of God. And he says, he has eyes like a flame of fire. And this speaks of Christ's omniscience. He can't learn anything. He knows everything. He has eyes that are like a flame of fire. He has more than eyes in the back of his head. You know, you women have eyes in the back of your head. You know what your kids are doing. But Jesus has eyes like a flame of fire. And he knows and he sees what's going on. And there's nothing you can hide from the Lord. And his eyes are like a flame of fire. This church couldn't hide anything. And not only that, his feet are like fine brass. When you think of brass in Scripture, you think of judgment. It is the metal of judgment. Remember, he had the brazen altar there in the wilderness. This is where they sacrificed the sacrifices. And brass always speaks of the judgment of sin. And his feet are like fine brass. He's coming to judge. So really, he says, hey, Jesus is saying, I'm in charge now. I see what's going on in the church, and I'm coming to judge. And so beware. You ought to repent. This church called that was there in Thyatira needed to repent, and yet they didn't repent. And he says, I know your works, your love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Now, this is a church that grew in their works. They started out with pretty good works, and they actually grew and multiplied in their works. And these are five ingredients for any healthy church. You know, to have a church that has good works, that's really mobilized and moves out and really does things for the Lord, this is a church that did that. He says, I know your works, and this is the commendation that he gives them. He says he knows their love, but they were a loving church, a caring church, a compassionate church. They were a church that was known for their works. They were known for their service. They served one another. They served the Lord. And they were known for their faith. They had an undying faith. They had a living faith, many of them. A faith that was something that motivated what they did. And Jesus commends them for this. Not only that, they had patience. And you and I, we pray for patience, and what do we get? We get trials. We get hardship. You know, we pray for patience, and God says, okay, I'll give you patience. And the only way you're going to get patience is if I give you a lot of hardship and a lot of trials and a lot of suffering. You know, how patient are you when you're, you know, driving across the 74 bridge, you know, on certain days? You know, it takes patience. This church was patient, and that was a great character trait of this church, and they're to be commended for that. And he says that their works are more, the last works are more than the first. And when you think about the Catholic Church, you know, you think about locally here, St. Ambrose being a work of the Catholic Church, really, you know, and it's a work that's this, you know, that they had this mission, you know, to go and educate the world. The first missions that were planted, they were Catholic missions. They went out, and you have San Juan Capistrano and San Luis Obispo and various places where the Catholicism, Roman Catholicism, went out, and they built these missions, and they went to these unknown people groups, and they colonized, and they took the Christianity with them. They took the message of Jesus Christ with them. When you speak to a Catholic, you've come to realize that we have a lot in common. You know, we believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. And we believe that the Trinity exists, that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We believe in the Holy Spirit and various things. We have a lot of things in common. And when you talk to someone that's a Catholic, a Roman Catholic, build your bridges, you build your bridge with them by talking about the things that we have in common. Because you start bashing them, you know, with various doctrines that you don't agree with that aren't biblical, well, you're just gonna basically you're going to get them upset, and you're not going to have any kind of a dialogue that's going to be meaningful, because you're going to just put them on the defensive right away. When you think about the great works of the Catholic Church over the years, over the centuries, and just here locally, St. Ambrose, the churches, hospitals, Trinity, it was really established by Catholicism, and so was in Genesis used to be called Mercy Hospital, and St. Mary's had something to do with that too. There's a St. Mary's, and they kind of co-joined and they became Genesis. But a lot of, any town you go to, you find the hospital, you can find out that their roots really are in Catholicism. So they've done great works, great institutions, higher learning and healing and making the world a better place. Catholicism is to be credited for those things. A lot of our Western culture and education grew right out of, the thrust and the mission of the church. Growing up in the church, in the Catholic Church, it's probably because I grew up in the Catholic Church and that I learned some biblical things that I came back eventually to the church. I just end up, going to the Protestant Church and not back to the Catholic Church. But I did know that that God existed and that I wanted to worship Him in spirit and truth. And I found myself reading the Bible and learning what the Word of God says. And then wondering, how come the church taught me this and taught me that when it's not in the Bible? And those would be the issues that I'd have with the Catholic Church. But they are to be commended before they're condemned, commended for these great works here in verse 19. But Jesus goes on and says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Not many things, but a few things. And I think that that's noteworthy. Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, when we looked at Smyrna and Pergamos, they were meddling and kind of getting into that whole doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And the Nicolaitans being over the clergy, being the Pope, is supposedly infallible. What the Pope says, it supersedes Scripture. And so you have Vatican II and all these various things that have come down from the Pope. The Pope being venerated as, God's one representative on the earth, so to speak. And you see the Pope mobile, and you see, the billions of people that will, venerate the Pope in that fashion. But this all is really that vein of Nicolaitism that's in the Catholic Church. Here we see that, it gets to the point of this woman, Jezebel. Jesus calls this woman Jezebel. And she calls herself a prophetess. And you had prophets and prophetesses spoken of in the book of Acts. Philip had daughters that prophesied. It's not wrong for a woman to prophesy, but don't be a self-proclaimed prophetess, especially when you're a false prophet. And Jezebel was a false prophet. She was a prophetess. She called herself that. And she was a teacher and she was a seducer. So this woman, she had great influence in the church, Jezebel. I want to have you turn to 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16 at verse 29. Because in order to get some insight into this passage, we need to understand who Jezebel is. Jezebel referred to in 1 Kings chapter 16 at verse 29. It says, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And the kingdom was divided. For some of you that may not be aware, this is the northern kingdom. He had Judah in the south, Israel in the north. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took his wife, Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. Banned, he went and served Baal and worshipped him. So this was the most grievous sin that he could commit was co-joining himself to the king of the Sidonians' daughter, who was Jezebel. Jezebel was a priestess, and she worshipped Baal, which was a graven image. And in their fertility cult, they would do things like take children and offer them to Molech. They would have abortions back then in honor and in worship to their pagan gods. You had Molech, you had Baal, you had Ashtaroth, you had these various pagan religions back then that were really in competition with Judaism and with the true way of worshiping Jehovah. It says here that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he was the one that went to Samaria and built it up and erected a golden calf and said, this is your God. You don't need to go to Jerusalem anymore to worship. And he divided the country by actually inventing a false religious system. So they already had things messed up by the time Ahab comes on the scene, and then he really messes it up by replacing this pagan religion that was bad enough through Jeroboam and introducing the God of Sidonians to those that were in the northern kingdom of Israel. And he set up an altar for Baal and the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria, and Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And really, when you study Ahab, he was kind of someone who actually listened to his wife a lot. And his wife really was the one that, had the power and had the influence over Ahab. And she was a very influential person. And so she influenced him even, and made him worse than he ever could be on his own. Jezebel, someone who was a seducer, someone who introduced this pagan idolatry. This is the Jezebel that we're talking about when we study here in Revelation chapter 2. So Jezebel, she introduces this Baal worship. And remember the 450 priests of Baal. She's over them. She's really in charge of them. And they're the ones that are cutting themselves with lances and everything when Elijah comes on the scene. And this is what you have here as you're looking in 1 Kings. Elijah is, stacked up one against these 450 priests of Baal. It's been a famine and a drought in the land as God is trying to judge Ahab and giving him a time, 3 years, to repent. And he doesn't repent. And this Baal worship's going on. And Elijah, remember, he has this sacrifice. And he has them pour water on the sacrifice. And God licks up the water and lifts up the sacrifice. And he ultimately is able to slay these 450 priests of Baal that was instituted by Jezebel. Jezebel gets word of it and says, "That Elijah, I'm going to come and get you." And Elijah had just killed these 450 priests of Baal, and he goes and runs and hides under a broom tree down in the south of Judah. He runs. He's afraid of Jezebel. This is the kind of woman Jezebel was. I mean, just a vindictive and just a tyrant of a woman, and very influential and very shrewd and very powerful, and someone who was able to really get her way and allow people to fear. And this was this woman, Jezebel. And then later on in Ahab's life, he spies Naboth's vineyard. Naboth has a land, a vineyard, that is next to his own land, and he's kind of jealous. He really likes what Naboth's done in his vineyard, and he's complaining about it to Jezebel. This is later on in 1 Kings. And Jezebel says, how come you're whining? And I'm paraphrasing. How come you're whining? Don't whine. Let me take care of it. I'll take care of Naboth, and you'll have your vineyard. And this is the kind of woman that Jezebel was. And Jezebel hires some a conspiracy to take place. And she writes to these people and says, you know, I want you to get a couple scoundrels. I want you to take Naboth. I want you to make this great banquet for Naboth, and to put him in the seat of honor and honor him, and then allow these two scoundrels to say that Naboth is actually blasphemed God. And it works. And so they take Naboth and they stone him. And after he's dead and gone, Jezebel says, hey, Ahab, guess what? Naboth's gone. You can go over and take the vineyard. And that's exactly what happened. So Ahab takes possession of the vineyard. Through this plotting and this deceitfulness and this absolute, you know, abominable wickedness of Jezebel. So Jesus writes to the church of Thyatira and says, Jezebel is in your midst. She's wielding influence. And she's bringing in and introducing this idolatry. She's causing sexual immorality to take place. People are getting caught up in this spirit of Jezebel in the church. And this was something that really angered the Lord, these few things that were happening in this Christian church. And as we look at some of these images on the PowerPoint, I'm familiar with some of these things. You walk into a Catholic church, and again, I'm not trying to bash the Catholic Church. I'm just merely stating the history of the church and how it got to where it got. And that's where it is today, is because of this idolatrous and pagan influence that crept into the church, and it's this spirit of Jezebel in the church. And we know that there is a influence in the church. And so, you know, there's things that people do in the Catholic Church in order to earn their salvation. They believe that works will get you into heaven. If your good works outweigh your bad works, you'll get into heaven. And they believe that in purgatory and indulgences, and a lot of these things crept into the church during this time period as that we're studying, which is Thyatira. So you have the Latin Mass. This Mass that was given in Latin, the common folk didn't know what was going on. They just saw, you know, the symbolism of the Eucharist and everything, and they saw this Jesus on the cross. And the Mass really is a continual sacrifice of Jesus. Remember when Jesus was on the cross, he said, Telestai, it is finished. Jesus died one time for all time. But in the Catholic Mass, he's re-crucified over and over again. He's re-sacrificed. They have an altar in the Catholic Church. It is an altar, and they perform this Mass, which partakes of the Eucharist, which is the body of Christ. They call it the Eucharist, the body of Christ. That's in Latin. And then they take the wine, and they believe in transubstantiation, is where the bread becomes the actual living body of Christ. And so there's no leftovers in a Catholic Mass. You don't throw away, you know, the leftovers. You don't pour out the last little bits of the grape juice and all. Everything has to be partaken of. Even the little crumbs, they'll take the crumbs and they'll put them into the chalice, and then they'll partake of the of everything, because they believe that they'd be throwing away the body of Jesus, which would, you know, if you thought that way, that'd be a bad thing. But this was all introduced in the Catholic Church. Transubstantiation, the purgatory, the doctrine of purgatory, has to do with the lighting of candles. If you go into a Catholic church, you have these candles that are there, and they have a little offering box, and you put your money in, and then you take and light a candle for a deceased relative. It really is to speed up or expedite their time in purgatory so that they can go to be in heaven. The Bible doesn't teach anything about purgatory, that there's this in-between place. But Catholicism does teach that. They do venerate saints, and they have a lot of statues all over the place, you know, when you go into a Catholic church. These things, you know, I don't see anywhere in Scripture that this is a good thing. You know, if I read my Exodus chapter 20 in the Ten Commandments, talks about graven images. Any kind of an image that is trying to portray God is a graven image, and it becomes an idol. And people will take St. Peter in the Roman Basilica there, and his feet are rubbed off because they've been kissing his feet there in Rome. And they venerate these statues. They worship, you know, these images. And a lot of them have got caught up and carried away, and they've lost the substance, which is Christ. And so they're very religious people. And yet they're really not worshiping Jesus. Now, I think there's a lot of other people in the Catholic Church that absolutely believe in Jesus. They actually love Jesus. They're born again, and they're in the Catholic Church. But they ought to be reading their Bible, and they ought to be going, you know what? Jesus did have brothers and sisters. And Jesus, you know, Mary wasn't the, a perpetual virgin. And she isn't the co-redemptress. You know, they have a cross in Rome where they have Jesus on one side, they have Mary on the other side. Mary's on the other side, hanging on the cross. There's Mary who has her foot on the serpent. It's her heel that crushes the serpent. No, I don't think so. Scripture says that Jesus Christ will crush the serpent with his heel. His heel will be bruised, not the serpent bruising Mary's heel. No, Mary didn't pay for your sins. Jesus did. And this is where I have issue with the Catholic Church. And yet, when I speak to a Catholic, I'm not going to say, you know, I'm not going to, you know, start putting down Mary. I'm not going to start putting down, you know, big, you know, why you got so many statues and everything in your church? You know, and that kind of thing. I'm going to talk about Jesus Christ and what he did. But these things have went into the church. Indulgences was one of the great things that really grieved Martin Luther and John Stott and these reformers that came out of the Catholic Church. They didn't want to pay indulgences. You could pay an indulgence on Saturday night, go to the tavern, and get just polluted in advance of your sin. An indulgence was really, you know, payment for your sin in advance. You would take some money out of your wallet, and you would pay for the indulgence, and then you'd go and indulge. And you'd be, you know, safe because you paid a priest, you know, a certain amount of money. And so they would amass these great revenues. They had these great coffers in Rome that from all the people that came, and they sold indulgences to the people, which was really a mockery when it comes to the grace of Jesus Christ. Why do you need Jesus Christ when you got a few bucks in your wallet to pay for an indulgence? Why need you ask for forgiveness when you can pay for forgiveness? You think that Jesus is upset about these things? Absolutely he's upset about it. But I'm grieved about it. I love my Catholic brothers and sisters. I grew up Catholic. I still have a brother that's, you know, firmly entrenched in Catholicism. And I love him. And I just want to see him, you know, I want to see the light of the gospel shine through all that Catholicism, get to him, or it's too late. He says, I gave her a time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. And isn't this so true of God? God always gives a time for repentance. He always warns you before he brings down judgment. We've all been forewarned. And he's so equitable, he's so just in that. In Noah's day, he gave the people 100 years. How long did it take Noah to build that ark? 100 years. He was a preacher of righteousness. Peter, 2 Peter talks about Noah being a preacher. And how long did God give them? He gave them 100 years to repent. In Jonah's day, he gave the people of Nineveh 40 days to repent. And they did repent, and Jonah was upset about it. Remember, he spit out by that great fish there on the shore. He didn't want to go to Nineveh. He tried to sail on a ship to Tarshish. And there was this great storm that happened. The sailors were afraid. Jonah said, just throw me overboard. It's God. God's upset with me because I'm trying to go the wrong way. I'm trying to avert the Ninevites from repenting. I don't want them to repent. I want them to be judged. What kind of a heart did Jonah have? And he did. He was upset. He came walking into the town 40 days and it's all over for you guys. But from the king, even the king's animals, everyone in Nineveh repented of their sin. They all wore sackcloth. And they sat in ashes, sprinkled dust on their head. And Jonah was upset. But God gave them 40 days to repent and they repented. God gave this church, influenced by Jezebel, this prophetess, to repent. We don't know how much time, but he gave a time. And it says she did not repent. People are like Jezebel. They simply refuse to repent. I don't know why. I don't even know why my own sin-sickened heart refuses to repent at times. Why I'm so stubborn. Now I want to hold on to my sin. Just one more day, one more week. Give me a couple more hours, Lord, and then I'll repent. You know, it'd be great to just go and pay an indulgence, right? And then go up and have your fun. You know, that'd be great. But God says, no, you don't do it that way. You don't sin and then ask for forgiveness. And yet we do. But really what we need to do is repent. When we repent of our sin, it means it's gone. We stop. We don't repent for a time and go back to it. Repentance means you do away. You turn 180 degrees in the other direction. That's why, you know, entering into this new year, you guys, God may have put in your heart, you know, some things that you know full well are sinful. There's no indulgences for your sin. There's no amount of payment that you can pay, you know, for those things. Actually, we know that the wages of sin is death. You know, you sow to the world, you reap corruption. You sow to the Spirit, you reap eternal life. And we don't want to be Jezebels. We want to be those who would repent of our sins and avoid the judgment of God. We're going to have communion here in a bit. And I really want you to be mindful of those things that might be holding you back from really having a relationship with the Lord the way that He would want you to. That the Lord wouldn't say to you, I have a few things that I need to discuss with you. I have a few areas that are displeasing to me. In fact, they've made me downright angry. And the Lord's gracious to us. He gives us a space, a time to repent. But hear the voice of the Lord. If you have ears to hear what the Spirit has to say, then use them to make full use of your opportunity to repent, of my opportunity to repent. There's some changes that need to be made in my house, and I want to make them. I want to be not wasting so much time, but I want to be using my time more wisely for the kingdom of God. Thinking about this as my 49th birthday just came to pass. That means that this is my 50th year of life. on this planet. And I want to make full use of it. We're all like vapors. We're all passing away. And time goes by rather quickly. The older we get, it goes by even quicker. What do you want to have show for your life? Do you just live for yourself and you just sinned and then you died? Or do you want to live for God? You know, because if you live for God, the consequences, you're going to reap eternal life. The consequences are good. The outcome is great. The benefits, the rewards. We're living for the Lord. And just to live for the Lord, you know, there's benefits in heaven, but there's also benefits on earth, guys. If you follow the precepts and the truth of the Lord, and you apply them to your life, there's never going to be a regret. You're going to have a better marriage. You're going to have a better family. You're going to have a better social life. You're going to have a better working relationship with people. Everything's going to be better. Not that it's easy. And if you desire to live godly, you will suffer persecution. But I guarantee you this, you'll have a fruitful life. Jesus came, you know, that you might have an abundant life. And the abundant life is living for Christ. And there's never going to be a regret. So take the time you have to repent and repent. Don't refuse to repent, as Jezebel did. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And from this passage, I've heard this taught, and I think there's truth to it, is that the Catholic Church be thrust into the tribulation. A lot of churches teach that, you know, they're post-tribulationists. They're not pre-tribulation. I'm a pre-tribulationist. And I can give you plenty of reasons why I believe the rapture will happen prior to the tribulation. But there's churches that teach, hey, we're going to suffer. We're going to go through the tribulation. We're going to experience some of God's wrath. But the Bible says we're not appointed to wrath. But some churches, like the Catholic Church, are going to go into the tribulation. They don't teach that the book of Revelation is something that's in the future. They believe they're in the book of Revelation. They believe that they're to bring in this millennium, or they're in the millennium period. We'll talk about that as we get into it. But they allegorize the book of Revelation. They don't teach it as a literal thing to be worried about so much. But I take it literally. I think it makes a lot more sense when you take it literally. My wife recently had a conversation with someone at work who's formerly a member of the local denomination. Protestant denomination that had a split. They had a split over sexual immorality. They had a split over, having those of the homosexual lifestyle become members of the church. You know, this is where they could act, you know, as a functioning member of the church and be a part of the board or be a part of the worship team or what have you. And the church split because of that, because of what the Bible says about homosexuality. And this guy was really grieved about that. But the thing that my wife said about it is that, you know, the church, in that denomination, sick. You know, it's sick. There's no soundness in it, and they really, you know, it's not able to purge out the poisons and the toxins and the sexual immorality and the adultery and all the sin that's kind of permeated the church. Churches today that are kind of, you know, dying are saying, hey, you're all welcome. Come on down. You know, we need more people in the church, so that more offering is coming into the church so that we can continue to exist as a church. But that ought to be the way churches run. The church is to be a pure, chaste bride for the Lord. And we're to purge out the sin and to get rid of those areas that are displeasing to the Lord. But churches that are dead, churches that are sick, they say we need more people. And we'll just weaken and water down what the Word of God says so that we can allow all kinds of different types of folks to come into the church. And we'll just have a grand old time. We'll just have a party in the church. But they're going to be rudely awakened one day. Jesus says, I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one according to your works. See, the Catholic Church, it believes in works, not in grace. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have been closed up. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment." And the Lord says, this church is going to enter into the great tribulation. Her children are going to be killed. And he's going to pay them according to their works, according to their deeds. That's the wages that they're going to receive. In Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, it says, But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our unrighteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Our righteousness, our own works, our self-righteousness to God is like a stench. It's like a filthy rag. And I could explain to you what that filthy rag is, but it's not a pleasant sight. But the Catholic Church and many other churches that believe in works as opposed to grace think that they can actually appease God and earn their salvation by the things that they do. And God says, these things are self-righteous, and they're like a filthy rag to me. In Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 8, Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Now, this didn't happen in St. Louis when I went to Catholic Church. People didn't roll on thorns, and they didn't take candles and crawl on their hands and knees with candles dripping down their hands and do all these types of self-punishment, which was a part of trying to appease God. You know, they were sinners, so they would, you know, they'll crucify themselves, they'll pierce their hands with nails and their feet, they'll crucify themselves, they'll take a flog and flog themselves in the back. They'll do all kinds of things in the Catholic Church in various places around the globe in order to somehow appease God. But they're not going to appease God by doing these things. But that's what they believe, and they ought to read Ephesians chapter 2. You know, because if you do like works like that for God, what do you do? Hey, I crawled on my hands and knees a mile for God. I took my back and I rolled on these thorns for God. And it was painful. But next year, I'm going to do something even crazier. You know, I'm going to have somebody nail me to a cross. I'll show Jesus I can do it. I can be crucified too. There's only one who was crucified for us. There's only one that paid for our sin. You can't pay for your sin, no matter what you do, no matter how much pain you endure. You cannot pay for your sin. Jesus paid it all. And unfortunately, we think that it's easier to do that than to just receive the gift of God, which is grace. And we're saved unto works. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto or for good works." You're saved by grace, and then you go, "Hey, God, I've been set free. And I've been set free, and now I want to do something for you, Lord. What can I give to you other than just my devotion to you, my love for you? And Lord, I feel you, I sense you leading me. I want to serve you. I want to have a soup kitchen. I want to go into the hospitals or into the place where the shut-ins are. I want to take care of them, Lord. For you, Lord. Not so that you can save me, but because I'm saved. Because I know how much you love me. not for any payment of my sin. You paid for my sin. And I want to show somebody else how much you love them. And you go and you do those good works because you're saved, not to be saved. And he says, now I say to you and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, really gives you quite a synonym with this doctrine of Jezebel, the depths of Satan, as they say, and I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. And this is a quote from Psalm 2. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessels. As I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. And Jesus Christ is the morning star that rises in your hearts. He's the one that illuminates your life. Even as Alex was talking about that light of God, that light. That only shines from the Lord, that comes from God's Word, that is so distinctly different from any other literature in the world, the Bible, God's Word. So different, so illuminating, and so right. It's because it's true. And it shines into your heart, and it shows you the darkness of your heart and your need of salvation. And you repent of your sin, and you become born again. And here to this who would overcome, that would persevere, they'd receive the power over the nations to reign and rule with Christ. And he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, I pray, even now, Lord, as you have allowed us, as we have breath, Lord, a time to repent. Our life, in our lifetime, Lord, however long it is, Lord, you've given us that space to repent, to come to you, to acknowledge our sins, repent of our sins. Lord, I pray that we'd start off this new year right and just cleansed and just receive all the grace that you have for us, Lord. I pray, Father, as we receive communion, that we'd understand that the communion, the Lord's Supper, represents your body. It doesn't become your body, it represents your body. And that cup, as it comes along, it represents your blood that was shed for us. Lord, we just want to be your servants. We just want to worship you in spirit and in truth. And I thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do this next new glorious year, Lord. May we live for you. May we utilize our time wisely. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.